I don't know if you've ever seen like a child try to do something over and over again and they just like fail, but they're like very determined to do it on their own. Maybe that's like you watch a kid like stand at a 10-foot basketball hoop and they just are like over and over and over, and there's no way because they're not strong enough to get that ball up there. But when I was young, I remember watching my younger brother try to ride his bike. And he tried over and over and over again to get on that thing and ride it. He fell countless times. And I was sitting across the way, like watching him, and not offering to help because it was kind of amusing. But but each time he gritted his teeth, got back up, and tried again. Eventually, my dad from out the window saw this taking place and walked out and he said, "Hey son, do you want some help riding your bike?" And my brother looked up at him and he said, "No, I got it." And he tried again and he fell again. This went on for a long time and my dad watched him fall again and again, offering occasionally to help, but my brother continued his stubborn ways. Eventually, my brother, who was battered and bruised enough, I guess at this point, got up and went to my dad and finally asked for his help. My dad gently agreed and came alongside him, and within a few tries, my brother was riding his bike for the first time. My dad did not scold him for not asking him sooner or accepting his help along the way, but when my brother was ready, he assisted. What strikes me about this story, and it struck me when I observed it when I was a teenager at the time, is that my brother was operating out of a certain set of presuppositions about what was good and what my dad wanted. My brother believed my dad wanted him to learn on his own, which caused this striving with the bike. You could say, and this I admit is a stretch, but bear with me, that my brother wanted my dad to see how he could do it on his own to receive my dad's blessing. The blessing of a dad's face filled with pride. But my brother was not less blessed because he asked my dad's for help. If anything, it was an opportunity for connection and intimacy with his dad that he would never have if not for first the striving and then the asking for help. What this highlights and what I want to point out is that we too have ways that we operate that we may feel is earning or receiving our Heavenly Father's blessing that are well-intended but are ultimately not according to his ways. One of those is how in our culture we operate out of a deep belief that we need to be self-reliant and self-sufficient, that we need to create a way of living that allows us not to have need, to set up our daily prayer times, our daily Bible reading, our daily exercise, our perfect parenting plan so that our kids grow up into perfect little people who definitely don't resent us when they're older, our curated spiritual and familial lives. But I think often we have these moments, I know that I do, where our perfectly set up lives come tumbling down and we are faced with ourselves and our brokenness that we all share and the brokenness of those around us. Those triggering moments where the kids do not listen after all the parenting strategies fail, those moments where we lose our crap and scream and say things that we probably regret. That financial struggle that causes us to be short with others and doubt God. That sickness that comes upon us out of nowhere that reveals how quickly we can become anxious. Those people that we love so deeply who have chosen to not be in relationship anymore with each other, and we find ourselves in the middle of it reeling from the brokenness that we see. I believe we have a way of looking at these exposing moments with disdain, and we can quickly think, my Father in heaven is probably pretty disappointed in me with the way that I'm responding to this situation. In these moments that feel so exposing, so vulnerable, and in these places, we quickly try to control and fix the situation in order to get back to that place of stability. And we can pat ourselves on the back for our ability to do so through grit and strength to then receive our Father's blessing. That sense of God's pleasure at our ability to get our lives on track. This ability to, in our own strength, fix our lives and get ourselves out of trouble is what I believe that that we often call blessed. I think that this pattern is revealed deeply in the story of Jacob. I believe that as we look at this part of Jacob's story, we will see that what Jacob was striving for, one, was already his, and secondly, God needed to create a moment of helplessness for Jacob that caused Jacob to ask God to help him ride his bike. And in that place, we might find that Jacob is actually truly blessed. But before we begin discussing Jacob, I wanted to mention briefly what biblical blessing is. What would Jacob call blessed? Well, as we saw in both Genesis, when God blessed Adam and Eve, he called them to be fruitful and to multiply, to spread God's blessing across the earth. And then again, God promised Abraham land. He promised land, descendants, and protection. And so for Jacob, if he's in the promised land, he's protected and he's able to have descendants and multiply. That's what Jacob would call blessed. And I think that's an important thing to keep in the back of our minds as we move forward. So Jacob, from the beginning of his birth, was chosen to be the conduit of God's blessing, as was Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah. This is shown in Genesis 25, 23. And the Lord told her, and the Lord is talking to Rebekah about Esau and Jacob, the twins that she's pregnant with. And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." So Esau will serve Jacob. Esau will serve Jacob, a direct flip from the cultural norm of the time, something God is very fond of doing, switching things up, taking what we expect and flipping it upside down in order to demonstrate his character and his goodness. The question then arises, what is Jacob going to do with this blessing? How is Jacob going to go about this? We quickly find out by observing the first interaction that he has with Esau, in which Jacob is crafty and tricks Esau into giving him his birthright, something God has already given him, as well as deceiving Isaac and Esau in order to receive a blessing, again, something God has already given him. Then Jacob goes and spends some time with his uncle Laban, and they deceive and fight each other for about a 20-year period. And even as Jacob is actively operating outside of what God has for him, he continues to prosper and bless. He has children, livestock, a family, but that family is stricken with rivalry, bitterness, and chaos. All these things, I believe, point out this truth. Jacob is the one God has chosen to be the conduit for his blessing, as was Abraham. Jacob continually manipulates and controls situations in his life in order to receive what he feels he must take, the blessing he has already received from God. Jacob, in his own way, is trying to ride his bike on his own, and this leads to relationships severed, his brother wanting him dead, inner familial conflict between Leah and Rachel, his two wives, and ultimately finding himself face to face with his deceptive and manipulative history, which leads us into the chapters we're covering today. We begin our story in Genesis chapter 32 as Jacob is returning to the land God has promised. And guess who's hanging out there? Esau. So right away, we see Jacob begin his strategy to appease Esau, the brother who, last time he heard, wants him dead. And we see Jacob try to take matters into his own hands. So in chapter 32, verse 3 through 5, we read, "Then Jacob sent messengers ahead to his brother, Esau, who was living in the region of Seir in the land of Edom. He told them, 'Give this message to my master Esau. Humble greetings from your servant Jacob. Until now, I have been living with Uncle Laban, and now I own cattle, donkey, flocks of sheep, and goats, and many servants, both men and women. I have sent these messengers to inform my lord of my coming, hoping that you will be friendly with me.'" So Jacob is inquiring, gathering information about his brother and his whereabouts, and his servants come back with a report. In verse 6, after delivering the message, the messengers returned to Jacob and reported, "We met your brother, Esau, and he is already on his way to meet you with 400 men, an army." An army of 400 men. So I can only imagine how Jacob is feeling now. He's trying to appease his brother, and now he hears there's an army coming to meet him. Jacob is now terrified and believes for sure he's a dead man. So he divides his camp into two parts and sends one ahead with like this really large peace offering of flocks and goats and servants, again, taking things into his own hands, trying to make sure he's going to get out of this alive. And then Jacob turns and he has this conversation with God. He pleads with God, verses 9 and 12. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your land and your relatives, and you promised me," emphasis on the "you, I will treat you kindly. I'm not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills with two large camps. O Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I am afraid that he is coming to attack me along with my wives and children, but you promised me. I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count." Jacob sends his servants ahead in order to appease Esau and hopes to make peace by his own accord. But Jacob is also like, "Hey God, you're going to pull through, right?" And at the same time, making a way out for himself. So we see this like dichotomy with the way that Jacob is acting right now. And Jacob, through these actions, continues to show a lack of trust in God's ability to give him his blessing, as he clearly is showing with the situation with his brother Esau. This situation here, I believe, is where Jacob is really becoming desperate. These are those final attempts that Jacob is making to receive a blessing, again, that God has already promised him. Jacob is showing us, the reader, his true colors, his true inability to actually receive what God has promised. This is Jacob recognizing his failures and deceptiveness by the threat of Esau, who really is the ultimate representation of his desperate ways of manipulation and control. So what happens next? So Jacob sends this group with the peace offering and makes camp kind of like way far away from that. And then one of the strangest things happens that night. So Jacob is alone in his camp, and Jacob wrestles with God. And we're just going to read it through. It's a very strange story. But I want to point out a few things, and I believe we can see what God does in order to heal and show Jacob a way out of his manipulative and controlling ways. So let's read. So this left Jacob alone in the camp after he separated them, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's hip. That is crazy. I mean, like, what are we supposed to take out of that story? Like, he wrestles with God and he wins the fight? Like, God's like, "I give up, please let me go." It's like, what is going on? Well, for one, when we're reading narrative in the Old Testament, it's always imperative to ask ourselves, where is the story placed? What comes after and what comes before, and how does that impact what we see? There's a fancy term, it's not a big word, so don't worry, but it's a fancy term called an interchange in Scripture, where we see a pattern that goes A, B, A. What we see here is that there's this like narrative about Esau and Jacob, and then we get this story in the middle, the A, where with God and Jacob, and then again, which we'll read in a second, Esau and Jacob again. So this story is directly trying to say something that's happening about what is happening between Jacob and Esau. Okay, with that in mind, I want to highlight a number of things as we carefully look at this passage. The first thing I want to point out is the interesting description of what God does to Jacob's hip. God recognizes that he's not winning this fight, or at least that Jacob is not letting go, and therefore, as we read, God puts his hip out of socket. In the original Hebrew, and this is something I pulled from the Bible Project and a couple other people, is probably a more accurate translation, is that God punched Jacob in the groin so hard it threw his hip out of socket. So that's what's happening. Okay, but just bear with me. And why would that detail be so important? Like, what the heck? Well, remember, what does Jacob consider blessed? Multiplication of descendants. So God is injuring Jacob in the area that would allow Jacob to continue his descendants in a literal way. God is putting Jacob in a place of weakness to receive, not to receive the blessing by his own power, but in God's ability to keep his promises. Secondly, in this place of being weakened, Jacob does not let go. So his hip is like, he's like hanging out, but he's like, he's grabbing onto God. And he's like, he continues to ask God to bless him. And I want to point out, Jacob at this point doesn't really know that it's God that he's wrestling with. It's nighttime. He's like wrestling with this man. And so like, but Jacob does recognize that this man has a greater status. And often if there's somebody who has a greater status, you ask for a blessing from them. Just like Abraham with Melchizedek, he comes and asks for a blessing from him. So what happens? This man, God, blesses Jacob by changing his name. And what does Jacob's name mean? It means deceiver, supplant, to take away, which is, you know, right on with his character. And it is changed to Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. Notice, God does not change his name from deceiver to truthful or truth bearer, not from Jacob to Emmet in Hebrew. Emmet is the word for truthful in Hebrew. He goes from Jacob, deceiver, to one who wrestles with God. Why? Well, we know that Jacob showed that he deceives and supplants in order to receive the blessing that was promised to him from birth. Jacob had this belief that he needed to do this on his own and by his own strength and his own ability, showing his lack of trust in God. God, by changing his name, is inviting Jacob to acknowledge his weakness and his lack of trust in God, to invite God into his place of doubt and fear, and to wrestle with him between his manipulative ways and the promises of God. When the man tells him that he has changed his name, is when Jacob realized he's wrestled with God. Jacob's like, holy crap, I just wrestled with God. And Jacob names the place Peniel, recognizing that he saw God face to face, and his life was spared. Which is an interesting detail because Moses, in the book of Exodus, asks God to see him face to face. And God's like, you can't do that because if anyone sees me face to face, they're dead. So either this description of God, of Jacob recognizing that he wrestled with God and saw God face to face is saying that he had this intimate encounter with the glory of God and lived. And in ancient Israel, in ancient times, there was a belief that anyone who saw God was probably a dead man because the glory of divine beings was so bright and powerful. And so what this indicates is there's a humility that Jacob now has due to his experience with wrestling with God. That God confronted him concerning his manipulative ways and God has put him now in a position to trust him over those ways. So what comes next? What comes out of the wrestling match that Jacob has had with God? What happens in his relationship with Esau? Remember A, B, A, and now we're gonna look at A. So let's read. Then Jacob looked up and he saw Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided his children among Leah, Rachel, and his two servant wives. He put the servant wives and their children at the front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then Jacob went on ahead, and as he approached his brother, he bowed to the ground seven times before him. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him, and they both wept. Notice that Jacob does not put himself in the back anymore. He doesn't send a peace offering and go the other way. And this shows the trust that now Jacob has in his relationship with God. As he limps forward, I believe that Jacob was thinking something along the lines of, I do not know how to get out of this. Everything in me is screaming to run, which at this point he probably can't do. But I trust God and his abilities to keep his promises. And not only does God keep his promises by sparing Jacob's life, offering protection, but also allows a reconciliation to take place between these two brothers, a direct opposite to the story of Cain and Abel. In a place where Jacob was reeling from shame, doubt, and fear, he was asked to trust God, and God came through for him. Later in this chapter, Jacob states to Esau, but Jacob insisted, no, if I have found favor with you, please accept this gift from me. And what a relief to see your friendly smile. It is like seeing the face of God. Please take this gift I have brought you, for God has been very gracious to me. I have more than enough. And because Jacob insisted, Esau finally accepted the gift. Remember, Jacob's controlling and manipulative ways led to relationship destruction, and now we see that Jacob at his lowest moment, he cannot fix it on his own. Where he can't fix it on his own, there's blessing and healing within that relationship, showing and demonstrating that in Jacob's reliance upon God, truly the curse of the garden is healed by the reconciliation of brothers. So, what do we take away from this beautiful story of these two estranged brothers healing their relationship as well as Jacob wrestling with God? Well, the first point I want to make is that wrestling in places of weakness isn't acceptable in the eyes of God. God invites us into places of wrestling and struggle with him as we are faced with broken situations, our own shortcomings, and the desire to see God's kingdom, his blessing in our lives. It is actually a feature of the Christian walk. Often we feel there are only two options when we come against difficulty, despair or hard work. To give up and say, it's not worth it, it's too hard, that mountain's too hard to climb, or I now have to rely on my own strength, anger, grit, in order to make this right. We believe we can only operate in complete trust or complete despair. But remember, God did not change Jacob's name to Emmet, but to Israel, from one who deceives to one who relies and struggles. God is inviting us to live in the tension of being saved from darkness into his light, as well as the tension of our own propensity to sin. God has invited us into the tension of seeing relationships being made whole again, as well as being torn apart, and to trust God's timing and to be patient with his ways. And the second point is we have the freedom to ask and to cry out for God's blessing, for his blessing. It is a good thing to want our Heavenly Father to bless us, as we have all wanted our earthly fathers to bless us, to have him say, good job, I'm so proud of you. For the whole of Jacob's life, he operated out of a deficiency in his awareness that God blessed him before he even took a breath. And we too can operate out of a deficiency in our awareness of God's blessing towards us. I want to remind you all that God has blessed us in Christ while we were sinners, before we even were aware of him. He reconciled us to himself and made us righteous before him. And if God loves us this deeply and has blessed this deeply to send his own son as a sacrifice on our behalf, how much more does God desire to bless us in the intricacies of our lives, in the lives of our loved ones, in our communities? And I just want to free you to be able to cry out to God and for his kingdom to come. Let your cries be heard. God can take it. He is not scared or offended by our desperation. He welcomes it. God calls us to seek and to knock, to be like little children who unwaveringly ask their parents 100 times for a chocolate chip cookie that their parents are cooking, and will ask until the time is right to have one. The child who in no way doubts their parents' love in spite of the timing of receiving what they are asking for. And the third and final point is that God offers an exchange of self-sufficiency for the gift of dependency. God often, in order for us to enter into the dance of living in the tension of brokenness and wholeness, God often must give us our own disjointed hip. Something must die. Something must be given up. But I want to point out that often what we believe is that God frees us from sin and death in order for us to then, on our own, learn to ride our bikes, learn to walk this Christian life well. Often we may feel God frees us from sin in order to live, for us to live in self-sufficiency. But no, God frees us from self-sufficiency in order to give us the gift of dependency, to give us the gift of living this life in the midst of brokenness, our own and others, in the balm of his presence, walking alongside us as we stumble into an attempt to establish his kingdom in our homes and in our communities, to be a blessing to others as we receive the blessing of God, wrestling and relying on him, which causes us to become people of humility, knowing that without him, we can do nothing. What becomes our testimony is that others can see our limp and know that we have wrestled with God and have received his blessing of dependency. So when we are faced with our own brokenness and our own ways of controlling and manipulating our lives, what do we do? Do we fight and manipulate our way out of those places of weakness because we despise those places? Or do we allow God to invite us into dependency on him, a place to rest in his arms, a place for him to bless our weakness and to come and provide a way out that only can come by God's hand and by his power? So in this moment, I just invite you to bring something up before God that maybe in your own strength, have tried to fix, or an area of hopelessness that you are in, that you're just in a place of giving up hope. So I just ask you to take a moment to just come before God and bring that up to him. And I want to give you a moment to just cry out to God, to express your frustrations to him, your doubts. How's this going to work out? To cry out that his kingdom would come in that place. And then I just want to invite you to repent and acknowledge when we've relied on our self-sufficiency. And then just to acknowledge our need for him. God, we need you. And we choose to receive your blessing in the life that you offer us, in the gift you have given us in our new life in Christ, that we get the privilege to live in the tension of your kingdom and the brokenness we see in ourselves and in others. Lord, we acknowledge our need for you. And it is only by your blood spilled and your body torn that we have any hope. And so in light of this, I just would like to take a moment to lead us in communion, to remember Christ, who when faced with his own wrestling in the garden, pleading with his Father to take the cup away, acknowledged his need and weakness before his Father, but yet was in full obedience to him. So Lord, we thank you for giving up your body. Unlike Jacob, who you forced to give up a part of himself, you instead willfully, on our behalf gave up your body to be broken, that we may enter into communion with you, that you did not despise the cross, but instead, but because of the joy set before you, you endured it to the end. So we remember this and we take the bread. Lord, we remember your blood spilled on our behalf. That we would remember how before you we were alone and in darkness, but have now been transformed into your kingdom of light. Jesus, your sacrifice on the cross clearly demonstrates our desperate need for you. So we take this blood as a symbol of our remembrance of your goodness, a remembrance of your love towards us, a remembrance of what it cost you. We thank you, Jesus, and we take the cup.